Through worship and through study of the Word. So Lord, we thank you that we can come before you. We thank you for this place, that we can meet here and we can study, we can grow in the faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we take a look at Isaiah and these woes, embedded is hope. There is great hope. Even in the discipline that you bring to the nation of Israel, we see that, God, you are king and that you are sovereign over all. And because you're king and you are sovereign over all, you are worthy of our praise and our adoration. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. Holy, holy is your name. And we want to worship you and we want to praise you. We want to do that even now. And Lord, I know for some of us there are distractions and things that are going on. So may you clear our mind. Prepare our hearts as we enter into your throne room of grace. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. The sun comes up. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing till the evening comes. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship His holy name. Worship your holy name. You're rich in love and you're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. When my strength is failing, the end draws near, and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never. Your holy name. Worship Your holy name. Lord, I'll worship Your holy name. Thee will I cherish. Thee will. most glory, joy, and crown. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man, the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, Jesus is fairer, Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. You are fairer than the fairest of 10,000, lovelier than all I've ever seen. You are brighter than the brightest star in heaven. Jesus, you're everything to me. Jesus, you're everything to me. There is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight, the twinkling starry host. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels have cast. The fairest of 10,000, lovelier than all I've ever seen. You are brighter than the brightest star in heaven. Jesus, you're everything to me. Jesus, you're everything to me. You are fairer than the fairest of 10,000, lovelier than all I've ever seen. You are brighter than the brightest star in heaven. Jesus, you're everything to me. Jesus, you're everything to me. Savior, Lord of all nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise and now and forevermore be thine. lost are saved, find their way at the sound of your great name. All contend, feel no shame at the sound of your great name. Every fear has no place at the sound of your great name. The enemy, he has to flee at the sound of your great name. Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. The Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up. And all the world will praise your great name. All the weak find their strength at the sound of your great name. Hungry souls receive grace at the sound of your great name. The fatherless find their rest at the sound of your great name. The sick are healed, the dead are raised at the sound of your great name. The Lamb that was slain for us, the Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up, and all the world will praise your great name. Redeemer, my healer, Lord Almighty, defender, my Savior, you are my King. Redeemer, my healer, you Almighty. Defender, my Savior, you are my King. Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. The Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up, and all the world will praise your great name. Your great name. Your great Redeemer, my healer again. Redeemer, my healer, Lord Almighty. Defender, my Savior, you are my King. Redeemer, my healer, Lord Almighty. Defender, my Savior, you are my King. conceiving Christ the Son, Jesus our Savior. I believe in God the Father, I believe in Christ the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit, our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. Our judge and our defender suffered and crucified. Forgiveness is in you. Descended into darkness, you rose in glorious life. Forever seated high. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. Saints' communion and in your holy church. I believe in the resurrection when Jesus comes again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in the name of Jesus. God, that's our declaration of faith this evening. We believe in you, God our Father, a Father who provides and promises to never leave us or forsake us. God the Son, Jesus, who gave his life in our place. And God the Holy Spirit, who lives inside of us, who gives us the ability, the strength, the confidence, and the power to live the way that God desires us to live. So we thank you for your goodness for us and to us. And we love you this evening. We believe in you.
Well, if you find your way over to Isaiah chapter 31, we will continue in our study in Isaiah. A couple of reminders, too. I did mention earlier, our next gen will be starting a new series on Sunday nights for our young married, young families. We'll be going through the book of Ephesians, which is going to be super cool, and being able to take a look at what God's word is for us. The gospel of reconciliation. And so we want to encourage all our young marrieds and young families to come and study for that. And the other reminder is this: if you haven't already signed up for the Greece-Rome trip, you might want to think about getting that done. I know they're going to be going to doing the airline booking. They were talking about doing it in November to try to get the bulk seats and stuff. So you definitely want to get plugged in with that. But tonight we're going to be in Isaiah, taking a look at chapters 31, 32, and 33. Last week we picked up, there was a series of six different woes that Isaiah was prophesying against Judah. And these woes were a sense of judgment because of their idolatry, their rebellion, their pride, their arrogance, wanting to go back to Egypt. The Assyrian army was coming in, and they were having all kinds of problems with that. And there's a danger when we think that we've got it all under control. Isn't it? Yeah, control's an illusion. You control nothing. God's in control of everything. And so as we take a look at what Judah's working through in these judgments that's here, both Israel in the north and Judah in the south and the whole land was in upheaval because they just wouldn't obey God's word. And so God was going to put them in a timeout, so to speak, through the Assyrian army, the Babylonian army, and all these that were going to be coming through. So last week we took a look at the woes to Ephraim, to Judah, to Jerusalem, and even the woe to God's children who had set a plan without even consulting God, thinking, well, we got a better plan. And now we're going to pick up in 31 where he is going to kind of come back to the woe to those who are seeking help from Egypt or seeking help from the world. I read a quote by a guy by the name of Dylan Burroughs, and it was an interesting quote. It says this: safety comes in our nearness to God, not our distance from our enemies. Think about that. Safety comes in our nearness to God, not our distance from our enemies. As you draw closer to God, that's where the security lies. Warren Wiersbe would say this: the safest place in all the world is in the will of God. The safest protection in all the world is the name of God. You can't get any better than being with God. That's it. If Judah was to understand this principle and say, God, you've got this. I know the Assyrians are coming, but we've rebelled, we repent, we're coming back to you. And what do you want us to do? We're not going to go to Egypt. We're not going to try to figure this out on our own. They would have succeeded. They would have done well. Because when we rely on God, that gives him that opportunity to show himself strong. We're looking to do that. But I'll tell you, when we think that we've got control of it, when we're driving this thing, God's going to go, fine, you got it, let's see where we go. And it doesn't end up well. And so with this, Isaiah is reminding Judah of their foolishness and trying to seek this help from Egypt. And Egypt is always that type of the world. And it's how soon we forget. If you would, keep your finger here, though, in Isaiah 31, and turn back to Psalm 46. I thought it was an appropriate psalm, because this is a song from the sons of Korah. We had gone through it when we went through our psalms. But listen to the words of this psalm, Psalm 46. It's not long. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains skip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains quake and its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. and she will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered, and he raised his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolation in the earth. He makes wars to cease, to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. I shared that with you because I think so many times we sing worship songs, and that's what this psalm is. It's a worship song. It's an expression, and we don't pick up what the words really mean. They come out of our mouth, but do we really believe them? Israel and Judah would have sung this song as a celebration. And if they really believed what they were singing, then they wouldn't have thought to run to Egypt. But like so many times, we fall into this area of just giving God lip service. And so we pick up here in verse 1 where he says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for their help and rely on the horse and trust in the chariots because they are many and the horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words but will rise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the worker of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. And so the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall. And all of them will come to an end together." Now, I read that in 46, and I want you to keep that in mind of what he said about destroying the chariots and destroying the horses and not trusting in them, where they sung it in 46, and here they're wanting to do this, and in this prophecy he says, don't trust these things. Keep in mind, we're going to get to us in a little foreshadow. We'll be in Revelation 22 when we end our study tonight about the streams of water and the streams of life that come through this. But it's not a good decision. The problem with the people of Judah is the royal advisors in verse 2 were trusting, and they're saying, well, we need to get horses and we need to get chariots. You got to understand, in Near Eastern cultures, a horse and a chariot would be like a tank. I mean, you load up a horse and a chariot with soldiers and they could just mow the infantry down. They would just run through them, wipe them out, swinging the swords and such. So the thought was, let's go hook up with the guys that have the tanks. When the Assyrians come, then we're going to be able to battle, because we really don't have this, because God forbid them to have chariots and horses and such things. It was against the commands of God to even build up an armament like this. Now, we know Solomon would, and he would have these things, but nothing like what Egypt had. Proverbs 14:12 says this, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end thereof is death." There's a way that seems right. You'll look at the circumstances and you go, that seems like the right thing to do. Did you stop and pray about it? Did you ask God about it? Is it what God wants you to do? And so this type, this world, this military might seems like the right thing to do. And again, in our modern idea, we need a lot of alignments. I can tell you this, we don't need to be aligned with anybody but God. We align ourselves with the world to try to accomplish a task, we're going to fail miserably. We need to be aligned with God. Now, it doesn't mean that we're in it on our own. We're in this world. We need to be able to work things out. But we got to seek the Lord. And the accusation is, here in this text, is they didn't look to the Holy One. They didn't look to the Holy One of Israel. They didn't seek the Lord. Question. Why do we look for physical assurances instead of looking for God? Why is it our tendency to look to a tangible solution before we pray? It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith. If you really believed God, that He's sovereign, that He's omnipotent in all of these things, then we would go to Him first. But we usually go to Him second or last. We try to work it out on a way that we seem right. And how many of you, myself included, have laid out a plan and then said, God, would you bless this mess? We do. We lay out a plan, this is the way I'm going to do it, and then we go to God and say, God, this is my idea, will you do it this way? God's going, well, that's not my plan A. When we should take the plan, lay it out before the Lord, and say, God, I got nothing, help me. I'm starting on a blank slate. Bring me out in this place. It's a faith issue. Do we really believe that God is able? Did Judah really believe that God was able to save them from the Assyrians? And the answer is, absolutely not. Because if they really believed, they wouldn't have gone to Egypt to fight the Assyrians and made that alliance. They don't consider the present God in the present circumstances. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, 23 to 25. In this account, we have a very similar situation in the New Testament. There's nothing new under the sun. We see this. Here, it's a sudden storm that came upon the disciples in Luke 8, 23 to 25. It says, but as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, being Jesus. A fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and be in danger. They came to Jesus. They woke him up saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. And he got up, rebuked the wind and surged the waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, what? Where is your faith? And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? God, I don't know what to do. I don't have enough money this month. God, I don't know what to do. The doc said that they have nothing left for me. God, I don't know what to do. My marriage is a wreck. God, I don't know what to do. Wait a minute, isn't Christ in you? The hope of glory? Isn't the one that is in you greater than he that is in the world? Aren't we commanded to walk by faith and not by sight? You see, it's the same situation. The Assyrians are knocking on your door. Who are you going to run to? I love in verse 2, because in verse 2 it talks about the fact that God doesn't change his plans. He doesn't retract his words, as he says. God's wisdom is better than man's, that's no doubt. But if he chooses to judge as part of that wisdom, then God can judge. In fact, in Numbers 23:19, we're told, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? It's not as if God was looking at Judah and said, you know, Judah, I had a plan and I just don't think it works, and I think your plan is a little bit better. That's not what he's saying. God's got a plan. And that plan is to take him through that. And the plan is, in God's plan, is to use the Assyrians to discipline Judah. They're trying to get out of it. And it's not going to work. And so in this, we come to the conclusion of verse 3, where it says, now the Egyptians are men and not God. In essence, the prophecy says, are you foolish to trust a man over God? It's kind of a rhetorical question. Yes, you are. We should never trust men. He said, they are men and not God. They are horses and not flesh or spirit. Egypt could not help Judah against the Assyrians. In fact, not only would the Assyrians take out Judah, but they would also take out Egypt. It would be the son, it would be the son of the Assyrian king that would come in and take Egypt out and wipe him out. Sennacherib would destroy the cities of Judah in 701, and Sennacherib's son would come in 671 and wipe out the city of Memphis in Egypt. So God's prophecy came true. He says, I'm going to wipe out you, and I'm going to wipe out the people that you went to, just to prove that they don't have the strength with that. And so in that, we can see that from Judah, he's rebuking them for not coming to him first. The next thing that we see is that God should always be our first line of defense and should always be that first cry of help. Look at verses 4 through 9. It says, "For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion on its hill. Like a flying bird, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over it and rescue it. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as sin. And the Assyrians will fall by sword, not of a man, and a sword, not of a man, will devour him. And so he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified in the standards, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem." The first thing we find in verse 4 is that the Lord is a fearless lion ready to do battle. You cannot cause God to be afraid. God is not up in heaven going, "Oh, I don't know if I can take these Assyrians on." God is seen as a mighty warrior, this roaring lion. And he is ready to pounce and destroy. In fact, in Isaiah 42:13 says this, "The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry, and he will prevail against his enemies." God will do whatever is necessary to protect his own. You can count on it. And even in the nation of Israel, as much as they messed up, guess what? God always has taken care of them and never abandoned them. Did they go into captivity? Yes. Were they kicked out of their land? Yes. Did he bring them back into their land? Yes. Will he establish his kingdom on Mount Zion, there in Jerusalem? Yes. Because God is faithful. And you can count on that. I love the fact that in this we see the armies, the Lord is like a warrior. And this lion that growls over his prey, we see him, the Lord of hosts in verse 4, that will come down. It's much like an army that's there in Matthew 26:53. We see something that's interesting that ties into this. Where Jesus is in the garden and Peter is ready to do this battle, he cuts off Malchus's ear. And Jesus responds to him in this, and he says, "Oh, do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Now you think about this, a legion of angels is about 6,000, that's 6,000 in a legion. He's got 12 of them, so you got 72 angelic warriors. And in my sanctified imagination, I'm thinking, you know, you've got these Roman soldiers that are sitting on the side of this hill. And if Jesus wanted to, he could call out 72,000 angelic warriors down on top of that mountain. Do you think Rome would be a little bit afraid? Yeah, they'd run like little schoolgirls, just running off. And I love the fact that here, both in Isaiah and even what Jesus says, and we even look at the end, God is not a weakling. He has power under control, and at any time he sees fit, he is fully just and right to release those angels. And we know that there is a timeline when that's going to take place. Read Revelation 19. It's going to happen, and there's going to be bloodshed. But for now, he's waiting. Why is he waiting? Because he's waiting for his people to repent. The other thing that I thought that was interesting in here is this, that God hovers over his people. The image is of a bird hovering over those whom he protects. Deuteronomy 32:11 says this, "Like an eagle that stirs up his nest, that hovers over its young, he spreads his wings and caught them, and he carried them up on his pinions." In other words, the eagle will spread his wings out, knock the birds out of the nest, and these birds are just kind of flapping, fluttering on the way down, and then the eagle swoops down and builds them up and lifts them up. And Isaiah 40:31 tells us that. He'll bear us up on that. We think we are so cool with our phrases, though. Have you ever heard the term helicopter mom or the helicopter parent? Do Do you know God is a helicopter parent? So all of you that are like helicopter parents, just understand that if you're acting in a righteous way, then you're being godly as you're helicoptering and hovering over them. And everybody's looking at somebody right now. But in this, the picture is that God is hovering over the nation of Israel. The passing over. And you can't miss the picture of the passing over, because if you remember, Israel was at one time in Egypt, right? And the blood covered the doorposts and the lintels, and the angel of death did what? Passed over. God protected them. Isn't it so cool to know that God is hovering over you, to protect you, to care for you? And in that, he was, you know, even thinking about this now, and it was even within that that Satan tried to twist that idea to Jesus so that he would jump off the pinnacle. And he says, doesn't it say in Scripture that if you fall, the angels will come and pick you up lest you dash your foot against a stone? Jesus said what? Don't tempt God. So God's hovering over you. Just don't test him. Judah did. They're going to go into captivity as a result of it. So what should we do? We should return to God because he's our defense, verses 6 through 9. Notice the call to repentance. Return to him from whom you have deeply, notice, defected. God is always, always calling for you to come back. Always calling, saying, please come back. Please repent. Come back. Turn back from walking away. Repentance is necessary to gain God's protection. To remain in that place. Now, God's going to keep you, but if you decide that you want to get out from underneath his covering, he's going to let you have a little bit of a leash. He's going to let you get out there and get burned a little bit, get hurt a little bit. And there are limitations, but he's going to teach you. Pain is a great teacher. We should all learn that lesson soon. But sometimes we don't, and so we keep on going. So he says this, repent, come back. In verse 7, the second thing he says, remove the idols. When you repent, the natural reaction is to remove the things that are hindering you from God. Notice what he says. He says, in that day, in that what day? The day that you return. In that day, every man will cast away the silver idols and his gold idols, which, note, your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. You say, well, Carrie, I don't have an idol. I bet you do. I bet you do. It's not going to be some little fat guy sitting on a shelf somewhere. But it's going to be something that you made that you pride more than God. Something that you hold dearer than God. That you put ahead of God. Whenever you come back, though, you need to remove that. There is no room for God in these other things. So we need to repent, and when we repent, we remove these things and get rid of them. And then, verses 8 and 9, God will destroy your enemies. Notice, repent, remove, protection. That's it. We're crying out, God, protect me while I'm still in sin. God's going, nope. You haven't learned yet. God, save me, and I'll come back to you. Nope. I know plenty of people, myself included. God, get me out of this mess. And I'll do whatever you want. And we got it reversed. God, I will do whatever you want. And I will serve you first. Then I trust you to get me out of this mess. God is not a get out of jail free God. God is a holy God. And he wants a genuine relationship. Therefore, in 31, he's all about turning to God, not to the world for your defense. Turn to God for your defense, not the world. And if your sin is separating you, deal with your sin. Repent and then remove. And God will be your defense. But he is not going to defend you as long as you're still worshiping idols and worshiping these other things. What in essence he'll say is, let your idol get you out of this. You worship that thing more than you do me. Moves on to chapter 32. And embedded in these woe passages are some really cool passages that reveal more of the character of God. And in 32, if we were to give it a title, it's Behold the King and His Reign. Notice here in verses 32, 1 through 8, it says this, Behold a king will reign righteously and a prince will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like the streams of waters in the dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. And then the eyes of those will see, not be blinded, and the ears of those will hear and listen. And the mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue and the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines towards wickedness, to practice ungodliness, and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and withhold the drink from the thirsty. For as for the rogue, his weapons are evil, his devices wicked schemes, to destroy the afflicted and slander. And even though the needy one speaks what is right, but the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. What we see here is a call for the king to come. Within this, and I love the fact that in the prophecy of Isaiah, he moves from the repentance, the restoration, and the defense, and now the king is going to come on the throne. Isaiah here is looking ahead of time for when a righteous king will take up the throne of Israel. Now, when is that going to happen? We know it's going to happen when Jesus comes back. He's the only righteous king. When he establishes his throne there. But we know in typology, Hezekiah was a picture of this righteous king, in contrast to Ahaz, who was an idolatrous king. Hezekiah removed the idols from worship and followed and caused Judah to be able to come forward and follow what Yahweh was all about. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings. 2 Kings 18, 3 through 7. As a description of Hezekiah says, goes like this. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Ashereth, which is the Easter kind of worship poles that they had. He also broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, which they were worshiping. If you remember, he broke it up and ground it up and said, it's Nehushtan, don't worship it. And then Moses had made for it, for until those days the sons of Israel had burned incense to it, called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who went before him. For he clung to the Lord, and he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and did not serve him. Hezekiah becomes the model king. He got rid of the idols. The Lord was with him. And he conquered Assyria. Didn't even mess with him. I'm done with you. And he was a great, great king. But there's one greater than Hezekiah. And that's the Messiah King Jesus. When he comes back and he establishes that throne, the Assyrians aren't going to be the only nation that run. Everybody is just going to bow their knee, at least those that are still alive. When Jesus establishes the throne, he's going to protect the weak. Notice in these passages, it talks about being a shelter in the storm, a stream of water in dry place, a huge rock giving shade. All of these things are all descriptions of what he's going to be to the people. Could you imagine a godly, righteous ruler that makes everything right, that takes care of all of the needs of the people, that's not in it for himself? Who would that be? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. A dry land that is exhausted from bad leadership is going to be refreshed when that king comes. Don't you want that? Right now? It's got my vote. But you know the thing is about a king? You don't vote him in. He's already king. He just has to take his position of that throne. The transformation, verses 3 and 4, are so radical that the blind are going to see, the deaf is going to hear. The fool, I love this one, the fool is going to become smart. Have you ever heard the saying, you can't fix stupid? Jesus can. Says it right there. The fool is going to become smart. They're going to gain wisdom. The dumb are going to speak. All because that transformation is going to take place. John the Baptist was imprisoned for preaching the coming Messiah, that the Messiah had come and Jesus was there. He was in prison and he sent word to his disciples in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. Now when John was in prison and he heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Go report to John what you hear and what you see." Note, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. The reality is that Jesus the King came, and he fulfilled this prophecy that was right there. Isn't that so cool? We don't have to wait for Jesus to come and set up his kingdom on earth because his kingdom is already in heaven. In fact, on Sunday, we're going to be talking about that kingdom in heaven. He's already on the throne. And he's working out the plan. And Jesus performed all these miracles to show that he was king, so that people would be able to see. One of the things that's embedded in this is not only can the fool speak, but the heart will be able to understand Scripture. When the king comes, the Scripture's going to open up. We're going to be able to understand these things. The rich and the noble of Judah, who once were thought to be wise, will be made fools. When the king comes, he's going to take the deaf and let them hear, but the hearing are going to become deaf. The noble is going to be humbled. He's going to give honor to the fool, and he's going to humble the wicked that is there. The people that live proudly, ungodly lives are going to be put down, and the oppressed poor are going to lift up. It's an upside-down kingdom. And I love it when Jesus turns things upside down, because it just shows his power, his strength. Verse 9 tells us this in this passage. Verse 8. He says, "And the noble man devises noble plans, and the noble plans he stands." Because when he turns the kingdom right side up, and these people that couldn't understand the plans of God now understand the plan of God, they can make noble plans because the noble plans are in alignment with God's will. And then those plans stand because we're in relationship with him. It's going to be a great kingdom, but it's not going to be like what we think, because these noble plans are to seek to meet the needs of others. And when Christ is the king, he's on the throne of your heart, you will do things for that king that you don't even realize you're doing. Turn over to in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. When the king comes, says this, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then he will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' And then the righteous will answer him and said, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' Then the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.' And then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me in, naked and you didn't clothe me, sick and in prison you didn't visit me. And then they said themselves also answered, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't take care of you? And then he answered, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. When the king comes back and he establishes his true kingdom, he's going to take a look at his servants who are already in the kingdom, that is the realm, the power. And the true servants are going to be defined by, guess what? Their ARP card? Church membership card? Church attendance? No. The true members of the kingdom are going to be the ones that went out and served as unto Christ. Whether they were sick or in prison, or needed food, or needed clothes, or needed any of these things. Because when you serve somebody, you're serving Jesus. I can tell you this, we have a great opportunity afforded to us here in Columbia County. Harvest party tomorrow. Operation Christmas Child. There is a food service that's every Tuesday night at First Lutheran. They want to open up a Thursday night, but they don't have anybody to run it. There's a warming shelter that's going to be opening up. I just talked to Cap today. They need people to come and pull four-hour shifts to sit in there so people can get out of the cold. Those are all places we can serve. The pregnancy center. You can go into the public schools and you can read with a child for 15 minutes twice a week. We have shut-ins that are members of our church that just would love for somebody to come and sing with them and read the Bible to them. You see, there is opportunity. All you have to do is open your eyes. And when the king is on the throne, he's going to take account of his servants and what they did or what they didn't do. And you're going to know real quick if you're on the right side or if you're left out. Verses 9 through 20 tells us what happens when that king comes. Not only is he going to turn things right side up, but he's going to do something else that's amazing. He's going to bring confidence in the sending of a spirit. Notice in verses 9 through 20, it says this, "Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice." I'm sorry. "Rise up and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year or a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended, and the fruit gatherers will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease, and be troubled in your complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for unpleasant fields, for the fruit of the vine, for the land of my people in which the thorns and the briars shall come up. Yea, and all the joyful house, and for the jubilant city. Because the palace has been abandoned, the popular city hill and watchtower have become caves forever, and a delight for wild donkeys and pastures. Note, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered a forest. And then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and the righteous will abide in the fertile field, and the work of the righteous will be peace, and the service of the righteous, quietness and confidence forever. And then my people will live in peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. And it will hail and the forest comes down, but the city will be utterly laid low. And how blessed will you be, you who sow beside the waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey." Isaiah addresses, first of all, their current attitude. And their current attitude was complacency. O daughters of Jerusalem, specifically, you're complacent. You're complacent. The king is going to come, but for now, there's going to be judgment right now. And Isaiah is prophesying of Judah, specifically Jerusalem, is going to be overrun and become a desolate place. These women that were there, in essence, were more concerned about their physical appearance than holiness. And so with this, it's really saying, look, you've got to take care of the inner, not the outer. Trouble is coming. And it's going to be in a state of trouble as God shakes things up. They were self-sufficient. And you think about the idea of complacency. Why do we become complacent? I don't need God. I got it. I really don't need God. I got a good job. I got a decent family. I like my life. Everything's going good. I got my health. Everything's going fine. What do I need God for? And then the warning of that state of complacency. And that was true in this time. It was self-sufficiency that lures you into complacency. I am self-sufficient, therefore I become complacent. I guarantee you, you can take a look at every crisis and you'll find complacency right before the crisis. And when the crisis happens, what do? God help. 9/11. United States in a state of complacency. And then we had the tragedy with the terrorists. Do you know people were flocking to churches and praying like crazy? And now where are we at? We don't need God. It was within that same year of this writing that the Assyrian invasion would take place in 701 BC. And Jerusalem would be overrun. I wrote this in my notes, and I want to read it because I think it's important. Complacency is a mental and spiritual narcotic that numbs the senses to the reality of the situation and the potential danger. Let me read that again. Complacency is a mental and spiritual narcotic that numbs the senses to the reality of the situation and the potential danger. Complacency will numb you. It's the idea that everything's fine. Amos would write in Amos chapter 6, verse 1, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Woe to you because this complacency." A.W. Tozer said this, "Complacency is the deadly enemy of spiritual progress. The contented soul is a stagnant soul." You know, every now and then we need a good old-fashioned trial. We need to heat it up. We need some challenges. We need those trials. And you're like, "I don't want trials." Then don't be complacent. But we got to fight complacency. When this invasion would come in, he says, "Look at women. You're going to put on sackcloth and ashes, and all those nice dresses are going to go away, and it's all going to be overgrown." How long? Until the restoration comes. Verse 15, I think, is amazing because it dovetails with the idea of repentance and reconciliation, putting away the idols. Yes, the judgment's going to come. How long? Until the Spirit comes. And the Spirit comes in verse 15. It says, "Until the Spirit is poured out from on high." God brings restoration through His Spirit. You can try to fix your life all you want. You can work really hard at fixing your life. But unless the Spirit of God is coming in and bringing that restoration, you're going to fall flat on your face again. Amen. We can do things in our own nature and we can get things right for a period of time, but it's not sustainable. What's sustainable is the Spirit of God, because in this text here, just in this text, says when the Spirit comes, He will bring the restoration back. And the dead life becomes alive when the Spirit of God comes. And you think about this. I want you to think about this, because I thought about it today and I thought, wow, it's a powerful passage. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says this, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep." And what does the rest of the text say? "And the what? Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Do you realize that it was utter chaos? No order, nothing. There was a nothingness. And then where did the creation come in? It was the Spirit of God that was participating in the creation with the Father and the Son. If your life is desolate and nothingness, like this town of Jerusalem, it'll stay that way until the Spirit of God comes in and brings about that restoration and brings out growth where things were dead. It's the Spirit of God that brings about that hope. Joel says this in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. I see visions. Anybody here dream dreams? I'm still young enough to see visions. But if you're dreaming dreams, you're old. Some of you guys are going, no, I still. But you look at this. We see it in Genesis. We see it in the restoration of the nation of Israel. And in Acts chapter 2, it's the Spirit of God that brought birth to the church. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says this, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves and rested upon each one. And they were filled with the what? And began to speak in tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." In Genesis, the restoration of the nation of Israel, the birth of the church, you find the Spirit there each and every time. And what is He doing? He's bringing birth. He's bringing life into that. If you are not born again, whether you're in this room or you're watching it on Facebook, understand this, unless the Spirit of God indwells in you, and God has given you His Spirit so that you would be born again, you are still in a desolate place. And your life is going to remain in ruins. Oh yeah, it may be good for a while, and you'll be complacent for a while. But the next tragedy comes, you're going to come crying back to Him. And here it says this, that when the Spirit comes, He will remain in that place and bringing life. And the kingdom that's under the Messiahship of Jesus, He's going to rule in righteousness. And note, they will enjoy safety forever. Forever. Because the King will come and take His throne, and He'll send His Spirit to bring new life. Our last chapter we'll take a look at tonight is chapter 33. This is the last woe of the series, the woe to the destroyer. So if you picture this in your mind, He's calling this matter of restoration. It's repent, remove, right? All of the idols. There's going to be a time of this roughness, but then the Spirit's going to come. And then once the restoration has taken place, then God turns His attention against the destroyer. Who's the destroyer? Satan. And this is the final woe against the oppressor, the destroyer. He says, "Woe to you, destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he was treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation in the time of distress. At the sound of the tumults of the people flee, at the lifting up of your nations and disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers and locusts rushing about men, rushing upon it. The Lord is exalted and he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times. A wealth of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their brave men cry in the streets, and ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. And the highways of the desolate traveler has ceased. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for men. The land mourns and pines away. And Lebanon is shamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain, and Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. And now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted, and now I will be lifted up. And you have conceived chaff, and you will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like fire, and the people will be burned to lime like cut thorns and are burned into the fire." So with this, we see this prophecy against the destroyer. In this case, Assyria and Babylon, it fits them both. What God is saying, look it, I've chosen you to destroy for a period of time, Assyria and Babylon, and now I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to take you out. We look at this, and I think it's interesting that God turns around and uses these nations to judge his people, and then turns around and destroys them. And I wrestle with that. I thought, well, God, is that really fair? That these nations would be used in such a way, and then you destroy them. I mean, after all, they're just idolatrous people. Aren't you going to give them a chance? And then I was reminded of, who is the clay to tell the potter what to do? And in God's sovereignty, as you look at these nations, these are nations and people that are idolatrous to begin with. If we remember when Israel was about to come into the land of Cana, the text says that he was waiting until the fullness of their sin. There is this place that people will get where they are not going to come back. God was using the existing evil powers of the world to accomplish his good. The same way he allows Satan limitations, but it's still going to be for his good. And he's revealing his power and his truth. These have already rejected God. So they'll be judged. They've made their choice. And God is going to judge their wickedness. And God will hold everyone accountable. And who am I, some broken knucklehead sinner, to tell the Almighty God, your judgment's not fair? I can't do that. God in his sovereignty sees all this. And we know it balances out in Scripture. Because in Peter it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In Romans, God has been revealing himself through creation. So basically what he says is, look, if you choose to reject me, you get what you get. And God chooses to use these in such a way. Verses 2 through 6 turn into a psalm. And I see 2 through 6 as a song of the remnant. God always has a remnant. And the remnant that is in that place, that sees the destruction coming, is worshiping in this prayer and cries out to God to save. They're waiting for God's salvation. They're waiting for him every morning. Their confidence is in God. And they hear the battle coming, and so they want to be able to see God, verses 5 and 6. Notice, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He's filled Zion with the justice and the righteous. They see, even though the Assyrians are coming, they see him being righteous, even though they're being overrun. That is trusting in God. Because they know that ultimately God is going to bring stability, and it's a stability in time of chaos. Verses 7 and 9, 7 through 9, turns and takes a look at those of Jerusalem, the people that were trying to say, go to Egypt. Well, how did that work for you? Well, these brave men that said, go to Egypt, they're crying in the streets. The ambassadors that wanted to make a deal, they're weeping bitterly. They sought out a treaty with Assyria. And with Egypt, and they thought, well, we're gonna see if this will work out. Hezekiah at one point paid tribute to Assyria, didn't work out so well for him. Over in 2 Kings 18, 14 to 17 says this: Hezekiah the king of Judah sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, withdraw from me, whatever is imposed I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver, which was found in the house of the Lord, in the treasuries of the king's house, At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. He's robbing the temple to pay off the Assyrian king, not to beat him up. This is a lot more than lunch money. Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they came up, they stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is the pool of Siloam, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field. So we look at that, and what did? They came and they took. They robbed them. You make a deal with the world is not going to keep their deal. So what does God do? He judges them. So God will rise up. Verses 10 to 24. Now I will rise up, says the Lord. Now I will rise up and be exalted, and now I will be lifted up. You have conceived chaff, and you will give birth to stubble. All these ideas, they're worth nothing. My breath will consume you like a fire. The people will be burned to lime, cut like thorns. Those who are far away, hear what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling and has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with the continual burning? He who walks righteously with sincerity, who can stand? He who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands with those who hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed. He who shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty, and they will behold a far distant land. Your heart will meditate on terror, and there where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech that no one comprehends, a stammering tongue which no one understands. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded up, its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords will be torn apart. But there will be the majestic one. The Lord will be for us a place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat or oars will go, which no mighty ship will pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawyer. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle hangs slack if you cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail, when the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided, and the lame will take the plunder, and no resident will say, I am sick. Note, for the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. This last passage is really a praise, where God raises up in the end and fulfills his promise. In response to the people's lament, he comes and he intervenes. He proves out that the plans of all these people are like chaff. It just gets burned up. And God's great grace is shown. He allows his judgment to come for a time, but then he comes and takes his throne. And we cry, how long, O Lord? How long? Psalm 12, verse 5 says this, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in safety for which he longs. God has always waited until the appropriate time, whether it was to save Israel out of Egypt, or to return the people to the land, or to return here on earth. And it is always the right time. And he will rise up. And the Lord will declare the destruction of the enemies. You, these enemies that made these plans, you produce nothing. They're like chaff, the burning bones. Amos chapter 2, verse 1 says this, for the Lord says, for the three transgressions of Moab and four I will revoke the punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom. In other words, all of these evil ones will be burned and their bones will turn to ash. But I don't want to miss verses 14 to 16, because in light of all of this, the question is, who can stand in the presence of the consuming fire? Who can do that? Only the purified ones. You see, the ungodly cannot stand in the presence of the Holy One, vaporized. But the godly ones, Christ in you, allows you to be present in front of God, not vaporized. You'll be able to stand and see Him because you're upright. In Hebrews 12, 28, 29 says this, "Therefore, since we receive the kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." I think we've lost sight of that, church. We have a holy God, a just God, a righteous God, but He is a consuming fire. And the ungodly are just going to be burned up. But you, if Christ is in you, are secure. And one day you will be able to see the holy God face to face without fear. The sinner, though, will be consumed. I read earlier Psalm 46 from the sons of Korah. And I did that intentionally because the sons of Korah blew it. The sons of Korah rebelled against Moses. Numbers chapter 16, 35 tells us this, that in their judgment, fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. What happened to Psalm 46, sons of Korah? Well, by the time they got to this place of just being disrespectful of God, God burned them up because He's a consuming fire. But the other side that we can see is hope. Verses 17 to 24 all speak of the hope. Your eyes will see the King in His beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Where is our far distant land? Heaven. Your heart will meditate on terror or just this fear, and you will just be in awe and awestruck. Why? Because verse 22 tells us, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawyer, the Lord is our King. He will save you. Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6:1 says this, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on His throne, lofty and exalted, and with His train of His robe filling the temple." You get to see God. And note, in the context of this, all of the oppressors are gone. You'll see Zion. You'll see Zion established, never to be removed. And you'll know that God is with you and saves you. God completed His redemptive work. I want to close with this last passage here in Revelation chapter 22, because I think it's fitting with some of the verses that we have taken a look at. Revelation 22, 1 through 7 says this, "Then He showed me a river of water." Remember, we just read about a river that's coming out with no boat and no oars, untouched. "Showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God of the Lamb. In the midst of the streets on either side was a river of the tree, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit for every month, and the leaves of the tree were healing for the nation." Note, "There will be no longer any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will sit in it. His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night. They will have no need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. They will reign forever and ever." And He said to me, "These are the words of the faithful and true. And the Lord and the God of the spirits of the prophets and the angels, show to His bondservants these things which I must take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." He's coming. He is coming. God is going to come and establish His kingdom, and when He does, He's going to destroy everything else. And the godly will see Him face to face. The ungodly will never, ever see Him. When Jesus comes, He will establish His throne, and all pain and sorrow will be gone. So what I'd like to do is, as we close, we're going to close with a praise song. And we'll close it with our prayer. So let's pray as Tom comes up and leads us. God, we thank You that You're in charge of all things. And as we close out tonight, we realize that we are in a time of turmoil where our world is upside down. And for us, as if we were a remnant, as if we were here, there is mourning and there's sorrow because of where we live. But Lord Jesus, we know that you are already on the throne in our heart. And you've overcome. And you've clothed us with robes of white and given us a hope and a future. And we don't have to fear. And though we look through a glass darkly now, there will come a time when we see you face to face. We want to worship you and praise you. And we want to sing Hosanna unto you, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand and praise you.
See the King of glory coming on the clouds with fire. The whole earth shakes, the whole earth shakes. I see his love and mercy washing over all our sin. The people sing, the people sing. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. I see a generation rising up to take their place with selfless faith, with selfless faith. I see a new revival stirring as we pray and seek. We're on our knees, we're on our knees. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Heal my heart and make it clean. Open up my eyes to the things unseen. Show me how to live like you have loved me. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause. As I walk from earth into eternity. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. 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 Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest.
Hosanna, save now. We thank you and we praise you that you have given us a promise, a hope, and a future. May we walk in light of that promise. May we walk in light of that new life. May we walk in this world seeing you, Lord Jesus, seated on Most High, but also our God most nigh. We praise you and we thank you for all that you've taught us this evening. As we go out, may we do everything that we can to honor the name of Jesus and make you smile, God. We thank you and we praise you for tonight. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.